Thanks, buddy.
Love you, boy.
Amen. Can you guys hear me? It is great to be here. H, thank you very much. I must say, he does have the story right. During his orientation week at university, I invited him out to a Bible discussion. He gave me his number, said he would come, and then he ditched me. But I think he has grown. He has become a man of integrity, a man of his word, and he really is a great friend of mine. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. It's a great honor for me to be able to speak to you this morning. Like Eskin said, I was baptized in 2001. I was 20 years old at this stage. I was second year during university. I didn't have the privilege of growing up in the church, as many of you have. I was very, very pagan. I was incredibly worldly. I followed my sinful desires in any way and every way possible. And I feel so grateful. One of the greatest decisions that I have made in my life is to become a disciple of Jesus. The second greatest decision that I've made in my life is to be able to serve in the full-time ministry. And at the moment, I serve with the campus and the singles ministry down in Cape Town. So I also don't work with teens. But I have seen some things. And I'm grateful to be able to be here, just to be able to share some things with you this morning. Who has been a spectator at a sports event before? A spectator. All right. So some of us have been. Who has been a player on the field at a sports event before? All right. I have a couple more hands. Now, what is it like to be a spectator at a sports event? What does that entail? Awesome. All right. Exciting, yeah. Sorry? Exhilarating, okay. Yeah, I mean, being a spectator, I mean, it's awesome. You really have some fanatical fans out there. You have some guys in South America, some soccer spectators that literally, if they disagree with the ref, they will shoot him. They have shot players in South America that missed the goal. So you have some fanatical fans. However, typically a spectator, it's a very comfortable thing to do. You're sitting on the stands. You're having your snacks. You are neatly dressed. It's relatively chilled, taking life easy. But it's very different to be a player on the field. It's very different to be actually playing for the team against someone else. I mean, you're red in the face. You're laying down your life. You're going the extra mile. You're doing whatever you can in order to win. It's very different to be a player than it is to be a spectator. And you know, I believe that spiritually it's the same thing. You can either be sitting here this morning and you can be a spectator in God's kingdom, or you can be a kingdom player on the kingdom field. Now what I want to talk about this morning is maybe if you are sitting in the stands being a spectator, how do you and I get off the stands and become a player on the kingdom field, playing the kingdom ball up the field? And we're going to be talking about and reading about a young man that got off the stands and got onto the field right here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Let's read together there from verse 1. Just a little bit of context. What happens right here is the Philistines is sort of the arch enemies of the Israelites. And they are going at one another. They are at war. They are in a battle. And we're going to read about a young man that got off the stands, that laid down his spectatorship and became a player, and he did a great thing for God. In verse 1, it says, "One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young men bearing his armor, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side,' but he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senia. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, and the other towards the south in Geba. Jonathan said to the young man, young armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. Jonathan said, come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we will teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up using his arms and feet, and his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and those in the field and those in the outpost raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God. At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. And those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who were hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. I mean, this is one of those incredible stories that I've read many times, but every time I read it, I just feel inspired about what God can do. You know, this is a story of great victory that God won through Jonathan and his armor bearer. And God loves to partner with young men and women that says, I want to see something great happen for God. God loves that. His heart responds to that. What we have in the story right here, you have the older Saul, who's really king of Israel at this time. And he's kind of chilling out with 600 fighting men sitting under a pomegranate tree. He is a spectator on the stand, taking it easy. Sitting down, relaxing, taking a bit of a break. And then on the other hand, you have the younger Jonathan, and the Bible describes his young armor bearer. Now, what an armor bearer was back then, it was normally a guy, and maybe if you've read sort of David and Goliath as well, Goliath had an armor bearer that would carry around his armor, so his shield and his sword and his spear. And basically what would happen is if I'm fighting in the army, I would literally call my armor bearer and say, hey, I'm looking for my sword, hand it to me. And I'd run into battle. So let's you have Jonathan, the young man, and his young armor bearer sort of getting off the stands and getting into the battlefield. So you have this incredible contrast of trained old King Saul with 600 trained fighting men, and you have young Jonathan and his young armor bearer. And the difference is Jonathan and his young armor bearer made a decision to get off the stands and get onto the field. And what I just want to briefly talk about right here is what enabled Jonathan to do that. What enabled him to say, hey, I want to do something great for God. I don't want to be a spectator sitting on the stands. I want to be a kingdom player. And I want to see great things happen. There's three things I want to talk about. The first thing that we see right here in the story is Jonathan got angry. And you know, if you and I want to be a kingdom player, if you and I want to make a decision to not be a spectator, but get off the stands and get onto the kingdom field, we have to get angry. And we have to get angry at the right things. You know, Jonathan, in this passage, had had enough. He decided, you know, I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to allow the Israelite enemies throughout Israel. I'm not going to allow the Philistines to beat up on God's people. And he made a decision. Verse 1, it says there that he said to his armor bearer, man, let's go to the outpost of the Philistines. I've had enough. I want to see something great happen. Let's just go do something, man. Let's get off the stands onto the field. Isn't it amazing what happens to us when we get angry? I don't know if you've been angry before. I have. I have this thing which my friends around me know. They call it the tight lip. And what would happen with me is if there's something that does not sit well with me in my heart, or if there's something that I see that I disagree with greatly, there's a little thing that happens with my lip. It sort of pulls to the side. And then people would be so locked onto what's happening on my lip that they can't hear anything that I say. Or how I respond. I mean, they sort of look. You know when someone looks just above your eye line and you're like, what is on my face? That's kind of what happens when I get the lip. But you see it all over the place. You see it in movies. I don't know. Some of you might have seen the movie Taken. Some of you maybe not. But this movie about Liam Neeson, and he's a retired cop, a retired sort of army guy, sort of a trained CIA guy. And he has a teenage daughter that decides she wants to travel off to France with one of her friends. And they take the flight. They get to France, arrives at the airport. And literally, there's this young guy, very attractive young man. And literally, he persuades them to get into a taxi with him. And he drives with him to sort of the place where this young girl and her friend will be staying for the holidays in France, all alone, just the two of them. And he makes a note of the place, and later on that night, he comes back with the Albanian mafia, captures both girls, and literally substitutes them or subjects them to prostitution. They drug them with heroin, whatever it might be, and these two girls literally get sort of taken captive and were made sex slaves. And what happens in the movie is, at that scene, as they get captured, Liam Neeson's sort of daughter is under the bed talking to her dad on the phone. He's in the United States. She's in France saying, Dad, I think they are coming for me. I can literally see them in the room next door. And as she's speaking, she literally feels two hands grabbing her from under their bed, pulling her out. She screams on the phone, and the Albanian mafia guy picks up the phone, and Liam Neeson's on the other side, the dad. And the guy's dead quiet, the Albanian mafia guy. And Liam Neeson says to him, hey, look, I don't know what you want with my daughter. I don't know who you are, and I don't care. But I want to tell you this, that I have a unique set of skills that will allow me to find you. And when I do, I will kill you. So I will give you two options. You can either let my daughter go and we can forget about this, or if you capture her, then I will come after you. And all the Albanian guys said, good luck. And he puts down the phone. The rest of the movie plays out how Liam Neeson uses kind of his battle skills, CIA skills, to recapture his daughter. It's amazing to see what happens when a dad or when someone gets angry. Anything is possible. And many of you know now it's an old movie, but William Wallace and Braveheart. He was a guy that just wanted to take it easy, man. He wanted to have a family and plow some fields and be a farmer and just chill out or whatever it might be. And then they killed his wife. He was a Scottish man. English lords came in, sort of slit her throat, and then he got angry. And the rest of the movie is about how he literally declares war for Scotland against England. But that's what happens when we get angry. I mean, you've seen the Avengers, right? You know Hulk, right? I mean, what the subtlety in the movie the whole time is everybody is sort of a little bit afraid of the Hulk. Because they know, man, when that guy gets it on, when he gets angry, stuff happens. And you even see Iron Man sort of poking him in the rib, sort of seeing whether he's going to get angry, seeing how he will explode. And I love this one scene where, you know, the Iron Man is talking to Loki, the bad dude, if you've not seen the movie. And Loki says to him, there's no chance, man. We have armies of evil people coming from another galaxy. We're going to take Earth. There's no chance that you have. And Iron Man looks at him and says, dude, you might have armies, but we have Hulk. See, he knew when the Hulk gets angry, great things happen. I don't know if it's great, but things happen. When that guy gets green, man, you see action. And that's the same for you and I. When something happens in our hearts, when we decide that we have had enough, I cannot take it anymore, then we become men and women of action. Then we get off the spectator stand and we get onto the kingdom field. And everything changes. Yeah, the problem is we get angry about all kinds of things, right? About all kinds of wrong things. I mean, if you're a sports fan, it's very easy for us to get angry when our team loses or when the ref makes a bad call. I mean, maybe you've been there. We get angry when our friends sort of talk about us behind our backs. And we're like, I'm not sure that I like what they said about me. I mean, we get angry about that. We get angry when our parents sort of treat us unfairly and we feel like they don't understand us. We get angry at that. Or maybe you like the guy, or maybe you like the girl. You know, and your heart's really set on them, and then they're a little bit insensitive. They say something that they shouldn't. Or they don't notice you as you want them to. We get a little bit angry when that happens. Or maybe when teachers sort of treat us unfairly. You know, the idea from the scriptures is, the idea is not for us not to get angry. The idea for us is to get angry about the right things. Now, for Jonathan, it was all about God. Jonathan got to a place where he felt like, man, I want to see great things happen, and I'm just going to throw myself out there and do it. So what are some of the things that we need to get angry about? Well, the question probably becomes, what did Jesus get angry about? What are some of the stuff that ticked Jesus off, that he got his Hulk suit on about? Now, one of the things is whenever God got dishonored. See that in John chapter 2, right, with Jesus. I mean, he gets up to the temple courts. People are selling doves and, you know, sort of meat and different things in the temple court. And man, something happens inside of his heart. He sits down, he makes a whip, and then he starts turning over tables. He says, how dare you turn my father's house into a den of robbers? I mean, he got angry whenever God was dishonored. I think that's something that we need to get angry about. He got angry with injustice. Whenever the poor or the weak got offended or oppressed, that just got Jesus going. You know, Jesus got angry with religious hypocrisy. People that sort of comes to church because it's the right thing to do, or people that say the right things, but really what's going on in their life is completely different. Jesus got very ticked off with that. And that's something that we can get angry about. Jesus got angry with sin. And you know, if that's one of the things, boy, that we need to make sure that we get ticked off about in our own lives and also in the lives of others. Not in a self-righteous way, but if we want to get off the spectator stands and we want to become a kingdom player and we want to do great things for God, we've got to get angry about the right things. And that is whenever God is dishonored. So the first thing is we've got to get angry. The second thing here is we've got to get a friend. See it with Jonathan, right? I mean, he didn't go at it alone. He took a friend along. In verse 1, again, he says to his young armor bearer, say, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost to the other side. But he didn't tell his father. Which is kind of interesting. He took the armor bearer, but he made a decision not to tell his dad. So he was very selective in who he took with him. And then the young armor bearer, I love what he says to him in verse 7. The armor bearer says, dude, let's go for it. Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Now, that's the type of friends they were. That's the type of friend that he took with him, is a friend that was with him heart and soul. You know, Jonathan and his armor bearer was completely united. They were together. They showed themselves to the Philistines together. They climbed up to where the Philistines were together. They fought together. And they won a great victory for God together. You know, that's the same for us, is that we are just better together than apart. when we have someone that's with us, when we have a friend with us that's with us heart and soul, man, we are just so much better than we ever are on our own. Now, there's kind of a saying that if I wanted to predict who you would be in 5 years from now, there's two things that I need to look at. So if I want to predict how you will turn out, if you're 14 right now, when you're 18 or 19 or 20, or let's say you're 18 right now, when you go to campus, there's two things. Number one, if I want to make a prediction, is what kind of books are you reading right now? Okay, that will influence who you'll be in the future. What type of books do you love to read? What type of books do you spend time reading? The second great one is, who are your friends? Who are people that you spend time with? Who is the close people that you entrust yourself to? Now, they find in research that those are the two most influential factors in determining who a young person will be in the future. What type of books they read and who their friends are. Now, and that's true. You see it through the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, some of us might know that passage, but it says, bad company corrupts good character, right? Bad company corrupts good character. I believe the opposite is true as well. Good company can corrupt bad character. So if it's not going so well for you, but you decide to be friends with great people that want to see great things happen for God, it's amazing the transformation that can happen in our lives. But if I make a decision that there's good in me and there's good character in me, but yet my best friends are people with bad character, that does not care about God, that sin it up, and don't really want to see great things happen for God, then that is who I will become in the future. Now, what should our friendships look like in here? I believe the first thing is that we need to be godly. We need to be looking for people that are godly. People that can help us spiritually. A friend that is with us heart and soul. A friend that feels as I do about God and my relationship with God. I think that's a very key thing. Someone that will tell you what you need to hear and not necessarily what you want to hear. Man, we love to hear what we want to hear, right? We want to do the wrong thing. And I go to someone that will tell me it's okay. We love to hear that. But we don't need friends like that. What we actually need is someone that will say, dude, no. Don't do it. We need people that will tell us what we need to hear and not what we want to hear. We need courageous friends that will actually do that. We need someone that you can trust and that someone that has your back. Someone with a little bit of depth and also someone that you can have fun with. You know, for me, I believe that one of the great reasons why I became a disciple is I do believe that absolutely God sort of set me up, sensitized my heart, and helped me to respond to the Scriptures at a young age. I believe the Bible transformed me. One of the other great things of why I am the man that I am today is because of the friends that I have. Now, one of my great friends in all the world is a guy called James Lapperman. Now, some of you might know J-Mo, but I remember as young Christians, when we were about 20 years old, the first time coming to Johannesburg to a conference like this. I remember we just sort of finished off. We just had sort of a retreat down in Cape Town, and we decided to have a little road trip, all got in the car together, made our way to Joburg, and back then they had a Carols by Candlelight in December at the Union Building in Pretoria, and about 2,000 disciples. Now, I've never seen anything like it. In Cape Town, we have about 270 disciples, so coming up to something like that was just, it was like heaven on earth. I remember sitting there with James. And maybe some of you might know him. Steve Johnson did the communion that day. He's sort of one of the guys that led the New York church at the time. And he was quoting. He walked up stage with his Bible in his hand. And then he got up stage. And he said, please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And we turned our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And then he started sort of reading it. But as I looked up, his Bible was behind his back. And he literally quoted Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9, word for word. I mean, I just stopped reading, man. I was like, good. Like, how is that possible? I remember driving back. I mean, we were supposed to leave the next day. But James and myself, we decided, man, we are so fired up. And we're going to leave that night and drive straight back to Cape Town. As we're sitting in the car, we thought, Jesus, today. really looked like we should know our Bibles a bit better, so we started memorizing the order, at least, of the books. The Old Testament and New Testament. We felt so convicted. I mean, geez, the guy's quoting two chapters out of the Bible. I don't even know the order of it. You know, that's what great friends do. They sort of edge one another on to do great things for God. I remember going on a campus road trip with James up to Namibia. And we find ourselves, what happens is Namibia in wintertime has daylight saving, which is they're an hour or 2 hours behind us, behind South Africa. And, you know, we didn't exactly know that that's the case. So we traveled up, spent a night there at sort of a warm water place called Ice, and we get up to have our quiet times, and we go out to the Fish River Canyon, and we are pouring our hearts out to God together. You know, we are praying, and I mean, just spending a great time. When we got back sort of to the place where we're staying, we realized that we got up 2 hours too early. So it's like 3 o'clock in the morning, pitch dark, and I'm praying with James in the Fish River Canyon. But yeah, it was a great, great time. When he started dating, I helped him set up things so that he can ask his girlfriend today. I was like his best guy. When he got married, and he's married today, I was one of the groomsmen at his wedding. And he had a couple, but I was one of them. I remember prayers that we would have at UCT Dam, praying to God together that maybe there will be one day where we would be able to attend a leadership conference together and stay in a hotel room together and just see great things happen for God. And, you know, that dream has sort of become true as the years have rolled by. But that's the type of friendships that we need. Now, if you want to do great things for God, if you don't want to be a spectator, but you want to be a player on the kingdom field, then get a friend like that. They'll be with you heart and soul. That feels the way that you do about God. And that also want to see great things happen. But we need to get a friend. Lastly, is get active. You know, a great thing about Jonathan in this passage and his armor bearer is they didn't sit around thinking about the situation. And they didn't sit around dreaming about the situation or philosophizing about the situation. Their attitude was just, let's do something, man. Let's be active. Let's be decisive. Let's just get out there and see what takes place. You know, I think our tendency and my tendency very often is we can get into situations where maybe this morning, you know, and maybe you felt in your heart, I need to make the decision to start studying the Bible. Maybe you're a young Christian or you have made that decision and recently you were baptized and now you're back at school and you're thinking about reaching out to your friends and your class or at school or wherever it might be. Or maybe you're just in a situation where there's a great opportunity to do something great for God. What often happens in me, and I don't know about you, when those situations come, fear fills my heart. Where I stop and I think, you know, I don't think I can do this. I don't know if I have it in me to make the decisions that I need to make. I don't know if I can go all the way. I don't know how things are going to work out. I don't know what other people are going to think of me. And oftentimes my heart just gets filled with fear. In those situations. Or doubt. You know, what if it doesn't work out? What if I make the decision to study the Bible and it just doesn't go that way? Or what if I start reaching out to classmates of mine and they just don't respond the way that they should? What then? You know, often sort of I can doubt. I think to myself, maybe someone else should do it. Someone more talented or someone more charismatic or you know, someone that looks better than I do, someone that speaks better than I do, someone else, not me. You know, we have fear and doubts. Great thing about Jonathan is he overcame his fears and doubts. And I love his plan. I mean, have a look there in verse 8. This is his plan. This is how complicated it got for him. He says, this is what we're going to do, armor bearer. Come then, we will cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up, because that will be the sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. That's it. So he basically says, this is what we're going to do. This is the plan. This is the master plan of what we're going to do. We're going to show ourselves to the Philistines. If they say, come up to us, we'll go up to them. If they stay down there and wait, we'll stay down here and we'll wait. But whichever way this thing's going to play out, there's going to be a battle happening today. Yeah, but it was a very simple plan. And all that he did is he decided to step out and trust that God would work. And God did. You know, here's the thing that I've sort of realized is that God prefers a few. And God prefers to work through weakness instead of strength. You know, when our hearts are filled with fear or with doubt, or we think, oh, we don't know how it's going to pan out, or I don't know if I have it in me, whatever it might be, God loves situations like that. Because you know what happens is when there's a few people that want to do something great, when something great happens, it just becomes very clear that it's God's power at work and not our power. Or when we feel weak and we fear and we doubt and we make a decision to step out in any case, it becomes clear to everybody around us that it's God at work and not us. So we just got to make a decision to get active, to step out, to trust God, and great things will take place. Now, what I want to ask you this morning is, are you a spectator or are you a player in God's kingdom? Are you a spectator sitting on the stands, waiting, cheering others on, watching, thinking I'll get there someday? Or have you made a decision to be a player on the field? What I want to implore you this morning is, make a decision to become a player in God's kingdom. Make a decision to get off the stands and get on the field. To start living for God and His purposes. But then we've got to make three decisions. We've got to get angry. We've got to get angry about the right things. Whenever God is dishonored, whenever sin is there, whenever hypocrisy is there, that stuff should tick us off. We've got to get a friend, someone that's with us heart and soul. Someone that loves us, someone that has our back, someone that feels the way that we do about God. And then we've got to step out and get active. Let's not overanalyze. Let's not give in to our fears or our doubts. Let's step out and trust God, and great things will take place. Amen.